This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
So this last week, we've got two memorable occasions that would have come up on the calendar. We have the 17th day of the month, which had been 2 days after last Sabbath. And that would have the beginning of Noah's flood. And then we also have on the 20th day of the month, which would have been 2 days ago, when Numbers 10, verse 11 tells us that the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle. And it also tells us a very important feature, that this is the first time the camp moved at the command of Moses. And so both of those are times of remembrance that we should consider throughout the month. And thinking about that, hopefully you've taken the calendar we've all looked at and thought about those things a little bit, or considered their passage of time. And if you've not, I have a message today for you in place of the second part of last week's message, which I'm going to save for next Sabbath, possibly. And so, or for the new moon. But if I were to put a title on this message coming up, it would have to do with leadership, guidance, obedience, and a goal. So I think that would be the title if I were to give it one. So I'm going to read two sections for a focal text, of both of which are from those remembrances in the calendar, and then talk a little bit about it. Genesis 7, 11, and Numbers 10, verse 13. Genesis 7, 11 through 13, and Numbers 10, verse 13 are the two I'm going to read. So let's hear the word of the Lord. It was given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the law of God, preserved for us. Genesis 7, 11 through 13. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, there came that same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. Numbers 10, verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord from the book of Numbers, also given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of Yahweh by the hand of Moses. We're going to hear end and reading God's holy word, as has been written for us. And we're going to ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, according to the time of the month and year, we have those two remembrances, both of which there is a commonality that I noticed in reading them and meditating on them this week, because that's what I do. I actually go through the calendar that I put out for everybody, which was first created for my own personal study, not really made for us as a congregation, but it's come in handy in keeping a purely biblical liturgy, something that directs me, especially coming up with a message every week all the time is not always something that's first on my mind, so it helps whenever you kind of get a break from whatever, and then you're focused, the Lord focuses you in a direction, and you can say, well, I know that this is what God wants me to think about right now. And in those two remembrances, it occurred to me that there is a commonality between the two scriptures, though they do not on their surface seem like there's anything related about the two of them, right? But that is leadership. That is what is the commonality. Two forms of leadership. Leadership, and I would say faithful leadership, faithful guidance, faithful obedience, and a faithful goal, right? So faithful leadership, faithful guidance, faithful obedience, and a faithful goal are the commonalities between those two things. And I'm going to hope to explain some of that as we consider what's going on here. One of the things I noticed in this week's reading was how Noah, which we call a patriarch, was truly a patriarch of his family. He led his family. He didn't just leave his family. He led his sons, his wife, and he, according to what we're told elsewhere in Scripture, was a preacher of righteousness that the generation that he lived among absolutely hated. It was because of Noah that eight souls were saved from the waters of the flood that should have destroyed the world, and that by the grace he was saved by and the faith that he worked by, that his family followed his leadership, his guidance, his obedience, and they were obedient there too, and they fell into the goal that Noah had before him. The goal of which was to get to the other side of the flood, which was a whole 150 days to a year, depending on what marker point you're setting, of being on a boat floating about waters, destroying everything and killing everybody else. And so it was a pretty good thing. I'm sure all of the children and the women on the boat were pretty happy that they had a faithful leader like Noah, a good patriarch, a good father, a good husband, that they had listened to, who God considered to be a preacher of righteousness, though to his generation he very much may have seemed like he was nuts, building a boat for the flood, for the end of the world. It probably not seem like a very logical thing to do. I mean, why should we expect that that's going to happen, especially that young in the creation of the world? You know, we're only talking eight generations after Adam. So why would you think the world's going to be destroyed? You know, but Noah, by grace, works and does the things God tells him to do. He creates the ark and he commands his family in obedience, and they listen to what he has to say by the word of the Lord, and they find the goal on the other side through guidance and obedience themselves. And they're led, obviously, by a good leader. And that's something that's really important for us as fathers and husbands. And it's likewise something that I think is important as wives and daughters, sons, and everybody else who's in the family structure to think about the way in which we interact with a godly patriarch, right? It also should teach us this lesson, that we ourselves are going to be godly leaders at some point. And there's no one exempt from that, unless you plan on not having any children. All right? And so what I mean is, if you're a son now, you're going to be a father and a husband one day. If you're a daughter now, you're going to be a mother someday, if the Lord blesses you to be so, and you're going to be a leader of that child. And if you're a single young man, you're going to be a husband one day. So no matter where you're at in life, leadership is the future. It's the goal. And guidance by the way the Scripture directs us and teaches us is a really important thing to consider. And that direction and guidance comes from the Word of God. It comes from listening to the words of the Lord. Because that great responsibility that Noah had, which, I mean, who was to say Noah? I mean, sure, they named Noah because in this one I shall have rest, his father said. But in Noah's whole life, did he consider he was going to be the ones that led the world into the future, literally? And if it were not for him being just a faithful father and husband, that's all he was, doing what God told him to do, would there have been any salvation for any of us in the sense of living here right now? And the answer is no. If Noah had not been faithful and found grace in the eyes of the Lord, none of us would be here. And so a faithful father and a faithful husband, an obedient father, a guiding father, a guiding husband, an obedient husband to God, is not only the goal, but it also sets the goals for the future, according to the story of Noah. That's a really important lesson. It is something not to be taken lightly, as if we can just get through this world without God's guidance, God's obedience, and God's goals that he has set. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the main goal of the Christian. I think many Christians have forgotten that in this day and age, that is what we just prayed this morning in the Lord's Prayer. God's will to be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Okay? And we thank God for our daily bread. We thank God for the things that He gives us, for His forgiveness of sin, so that we might affect that goal. Not so that we can just live life as we feel fit, but that we can affect God's goal in bringing about His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That's exactly what we saw Noah doing. We don't oftentimes think of it that way, but that is what Noah's job was. Likewise, when you think of Moses as a leader, you see the commonality and the connection in Moses. Now, Moses is not just a father leader. He's a lawgiver. He's a prince. He's referred to multiple different things. A king of Jeshurun, he's called in the Bible. So he has a leadership capacity that far exceeds that of a normal father and a normal husband, but he was that too. And we even have glimpses into the life of Moses where we see him not being as good of a leader as he could have been. I think specifically of the time when Zipporah had to circumcise their child and said, "You're a bloody husband to me because you've made me do this," whenever he should have been the one who had done it. Right? Because he had broken God's covenant. He did not obey the covenant God gave to Abraham as a son of Abraham. He did not do the things he should have done. Right? And so we see the low points that God gives us to understand Moses, but as we see Moses coming out of being just a good father and being a good husband, and obviously overcoming that, we see him coming into the place of being a prophet, a king, a lawgiver, a prince, and doing all these great things for the children of Israel, being their leader and their guider, and he does so out of obedience. And we see the one time in Moses' life where we have that high standard placed upon teachers that are judged more severely than regular men that are not teaching, when he disobeys the word of the Lord and strikes the stone rather than speaks to it, we see what unfaithfulness can do. One act of unfaithfulness can do when God needs to make an example forever. And Moses was that man, right? And forever we have the story of Moses, good or bad. But in Moses' life, we have a leader to look at. And we have a leader in other capacities, what we would call as a superior, right? In other words, Moses was not always the father of whoever he was leading. He was not the natural genetic father of every person in those 12 tribes. He was appointed that by God and admitted to be that by the people. And the people followed him because he was faithful to the word of the Lord. And sometimes they didn't. Sometimes they rebelled against him, murmured against him, and the Lord had to put them people down. So the commonality between Noah and Moses is that we see leadership actually being the thing talked about in both of these remembrances this week. And I found that to be fascinating considering God has dedicated this new moon, this whole Kodesh, this whole renewal process, which is what that is in Hebrew, Kodesh, the renewal process of the moon. He's dedicated this whole thing to the book of Numbers. He started it out with teaching us about church government and the way he wants it. So there's a leadership quality given to the second month that is just by nature in it. And constant remembrances brought up. And the two leadership qualities that are brought out of this week, I think, are very good to contemplate and consider for our own life, as well as in both capacities, whether it is that we're leading or we're following, whether we are obeying or whether we are obeying God and trying to guide others, or we are being guided. Whether we are looking for a goal or trying to figure out a goal, whether we have a purpose or we don't have a purpose, we need to judge ourselves and consider ourselves and look at the examples of men from Scripture who are considered faithful under God's terminology and ask the question, are we acting in the same way that those faithful men act? I think that is a really solid consideration that we should be considering, especially with the highlights of this month already. You consider Moses guiding Israel, and you also consider, and we'll talk about this a little more later, Hobab or Jethro, the son of Reuel. He's also called Reuel. He has all kinds of names for whatever reason, the priest of Midian. And you see how that at the very beginning and the very onset of this journey that they're taking out of Egypt, there is government that is then tied into the understanding of the people that comes from another source. And so we also see Moses Not a man who will not take advice from anybody else, who won't listen to anybody else, but rather a man who can acknowledge truth when it's presented to him, and that is a quality of his leadership. It's a quality of his ability to lead is that he's able to be led and acknowledge truth when he sees it, and to be guided, so that they can accomplish the goals, the greater goal of the people, to possess the land of Canaan and dispossess the heathen, as God said, right? And that is one of the very important things that we can see in the life of Moses also, as we'll get into a little bit more in looking at the whole of the text that we have here. If you consider the world that we live in today, I think this is all very important as well. As we look at these biblical ties, we see people nowadays very opposite to what we see here. Very opposite to reacting in a way who go, wow, that's great leadership. Instead, we see people who absolutely hate leadership. They hate guidance. They hate obedience. They have no goal, and they don't have any forethought. They cannot think ahead. They can't think ahead about anything. They can't set goals for the future. They're already crushed and defeated before they even get there, and part of that is because they're unable to be led. They're unable to be guided. They're unable to obey. They can't listen to the word of God. They have no greater goal. I talk to people like this more often than I'd like to admit, but they feel like they're victims, though they admit to being Christians. They're crushed and have no goals of the future, and nobody's good enough to give them advice half the time. They're unable to be given any advice. Doesn't matter if they've come and asked you for advice. They don't really want guided because they don't want to obey and they don't really have a goal. They actually hate leadership, and that's part of egalitarianism. There is no superior, there is no inferior, and I don't mean inferior in a quality sense, but an inferior in position. Nobody's willing to take that position. As all of our fathers before us in the Christian faith understood, there has to be, as was pointed out this morning once again when we studied our scripture, looking at a system that offers leadership. No one wants to be in the quote-unquote inferiority camp because, well, I don't want to be an inferior. Why would I want to be subordinate to anything or anyone or any word? Why would I have to obey the word of God? Why would I have to be that type of person? I should be able to do what my heart tells me to do. And I shouldn't have to listen to anybody in authority. No one like Moses or no father like Noah should be telling me what to do. I don't need a lawgiver. That is the mentality today. And what happens when you have a world like this is everybody becomes inferior. Everyone does not become superior. So while you may think we're all climbing the progressive ladder where all lesser peoples are now going to be equals and superiors, that is just not true. What happens is the world degrades and inferiority becomes the standard. Because I want you to stay down here with me, and if I can, I want to get above you, but I don't want to let you know I'm trying to get above you because we're all supposed to be equal. And that's really what happens. It happens in the family structure, and it happens in the government structure. It happens in the church structure, and it happens everywhere. Leadership is not respected in the God-given order that it was ordained by, because God is the one who ordained order. God is the one who ordained Noah to be Noah, to be a father and a husband, and to be a leader in his house. God is the one who ordained Moses to be a priest and a prophet and a king in Jeshurun. He is the one who ordained it to be that way. He put him in that place by signs and miracles and attested to him by his wisdom that he's the man for the job. And so, in the world that we live in, this is not the type of thing that you're going to find people wanting to think about, but it is, I would say, the only connection between the two things that happened throughout this week liturgically, is that there's a focus on Moses and his leadership, commanding the people to do the word of the Lord. There's a focus of Noah commanding his family to do the word of the Lord. And that is what echoes out of this week. People that have no goal for themselves and cannot attain a goal oftentimes are people who cannot obey, cannot be guided, and will have no leadership. And they're happy to be stuck in the black hole of life. And so, by and large, we have a lack of faithfulness then if we don't have these things. What we really have is a lack of faithfulness. There's no way you can say, well, I'm a faithful person. I just simply don't like leadership, guidance, and obedience. You just can't say it. You're not faithful then. Because you hate God's law. You hate God's word. You hate the things God has commanded and ordained. Even Christians who say such things, because they say, well, we have a lack of faithful leaders, therefore who shall I follow? The word of the Lord. There has to be a place to go. There has to be something that can be done. And God gives us the answers on how that can be done. If you look at the character of Noah and Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, we'll get the faithfulness of those two men. And then we're going to consider Noah and kind of close up his section, go over to Moses a little more, and just kind of keep bouncing back and forth and considering these things. Hebrews chapter 11 is considered the hall of faith, kind of like the hall of fame. They call it the hall of faith, some people do. And there's a very small section on Noah, and a little bit bigger section on Moses. And there's many other men in there who are called faithful by God that maybe we wouldn't read the Bible and necessarily say that was a faithful guy. But we have to go and look at their lives and see what makes them faithful. But today we're just going to look at Noah and we're going to look at Moses because of those two citations. Hebrews 11 verse 7 tells us, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, preparing an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. That's all we have about that great patriarch here. But that is a huge statement. It's a huge statement because of what it teaches us as fathers and husbands. Primarily. It says, being warned of God of the things that are not yet seen. Meaning this, every father, you can put this in the application. Every husband needs to put this in the application. What is it that we do not, that everyone else does not see, that we know by God's word will happen? And I'll tell you something right now that can apply to this. Judgment. Judgment's coming. Do not think for a moment, well, that's a far off. That's going to happen someday, but not in my lifetime. Those are the famous last words of a destroyed person. I know a family personally, who lives here personally, that when the Great Depression came, the father foresaw it coming from the signs of the time, and he withdrew all of his gold and his silver from the bank and converted it over months in advance and hid it. True story. And when everyone else lost their money, because you know what happened during the Great Depression, the bank shut their doors, said, no, keep the paper money. We're not giving you the gold and silver, because banks didn't have enough gold and silver to cover the paper. It was theft, and they didn't want to get caught in the theft. So they just said, oh, can't do it. Sorry, we're shutting up. You know, bad things are happening. Banks shut down. Just keep the paper. You've got enough, because all those pieces of paper represent what's in the bank, when really they smuggled all the real money out at that time. This man that I know, or knew his daughter, she's dead now, being in her 90s when she died, she'd probably be about 100 now if she was alive, said her father knew it was going to happen, and he prepared, similar to what we see in Noah, in a very different way, and he pulled out all the hard money, hid it, and when the Depression happened, he was the only one in town who had enough money to get through the Depression. And she said, my father pretended as if he was just as poor as everyone else in some ways because he didn't want everyone to know he had money. But when they started buying the real estate that was coming up for sale, people started to kind of catch on. And they never suffered through the Depression because he had an ark. And his arc was that he made a wise choice and he prepared because he saw things coming. So being wise and prepared, it's a story that we get of Noah as a leader. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. And the man that I'm particularly talking about not only went through the Depression, but became a millionaire, a multimillionaire on the other side through real estate. True story. And he was not rich prior to that. He just simply took his money out. He was a farmer, a dirt farmer who had been blinded in World War I, actually, by mustard gas. So he didn't even have good vision. But he saw something in advance, didn't he? He saw things that were yet. So you never say, well, it's just not that bad, and I don't see it getting bad anytime soon, because you'll be stuck. You'll be the guys on the outside of the ark. You'll be the one who will be the borrower who is servant to another. So one of the things that we definitely see in the life of Noah is a leader who can foresee that which is about to happen. Things that he can understand because of the fear of God. Because you understand God. And you understand God's hatred and his wrath of wickedness and sin. You know that those things will happen. And therefore, as part of the world we live in, but not of the world we live in, we move with fear and prepare an ark for the saving of our house. That is what makes us faithful like Noah. That's what makes a faithful patriarch, to be like Noah. Not lackadaisicalness, not, well, it might rain, but I don't think it'll rain tomorrow. No, move now, boys, build boats. That's what we're doing, or a boat. The interesting thing is the flip side of this. There is, you know, there's a great statement that nature abhors a vacuum. Well, in Scripture, it's no differently. There's always an opposite to an absolute truth. So if you have truth on one side, you have falsehood on the other side. If you have an absolute statement to the saving of his house, then you must have an opposite statement to the condemning of the world. And that's what you find right here, the opposite. It says, he prepared an ark to save his house. By that action, he condemned the world. Why did he do that? Because they witnessed what was happening and refused to prepare like Noah. Refused to have faith. By the which he condemns the world. And he became an heir of righteousness. He inherited righteousness, which is by faith, according to that statement. A lot of times people say, well, what can we do to this wicked world that we live in? Here's one thing we can do. We can prepare and let them go to hell. That's what we can do. We can prepare, as Christians, an ark to the saving of our house and our people and our church and our future, and we can let them be condemned. That's just the way it works anyway. That is the natural result of those who will not prepare is condemnation. That is the natural result of the non-faithful is to be condemned. To be condemned with the world is not an unusual statement in Christianity. Jesus said it many times. Jesus prayed it many times. The Apostle John teaches it all throughout his epistle. The becoming of an heir of righteousness by faith is a very important feature in the life of a patriarch because that is the type of faith and righteousness that can be passed on to the house that has been saved. Very important thing. You want to know what that looked like? Go back to Genesis chapter 7, verse 14. And here's exactly what we're told happened after the point of which we read, telling us about Noah commanding his family into the ark, that the floods were coming, the fountains of the deep were breaking. It says in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 7, they and every beast after his kind and all the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort, they went in unto Noah, into the ark, and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, and they that went in male and female of all flesh, and as God had commanded him, and Yahweh shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. All the high hills that were under, the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the water prevail. The mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and of cattle, and of beasts, and of creeping things that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, every Adam, died. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life that God gave. Of all that was in the dry land died. Every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from off the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in his ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Well, that's an ominous situation. And all flesh died. And God doesn't just leave it there, yeah, and all flesh died. He itemizes all the dead flesh. So that we can have a great picture of the carnage for 40 days being watched outside that ark as the world was being condemned. But my house is saved. That's a great patriarch. Not only is that a great patriarch, but it sure says a lot for his ability to lead his family and them to follow him, to guide them, for them to obey him for a goal on the other side, which they may or may not have wanted to follow and listen to. But they certainly did. Because if they did not, the statement would no longer be there in 23 that says, Noah only remained and they that were with him in the ark. 150 days is an awful long time to be on a boat, especially with animals. And so, that's quite a bit to consider in thinking what Noah accomplished. And one, what do we have? One verse here, Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. And yet he only gets that little statement, but it's a powerful statement. It's a powerful statement that I think can certainly lead us as leaders, especially as husbands, especially as fathers, and as future fathers, and as future husbands, as future mothers. That's certainly something that we have to look forward to and to consider. Hebrews 11:24-26 is Moses' section. And the reason we're reading that once again is because of Numbers 10:13 that ties these together in the rest of Numbers 10 in that section that I'll continue reading, which told us that the people of Israel first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses, which is quite a statement considering what they had already been through up until that point. Hebrews 11:24 tells us something about Moses. Now, this is very special statement. There's a very special statement about Moses, and you'll see it, and you should, if you've ever been influenced by dispensationalism, scratch your head and go, huh, that's an interesting statement. Hebrews 11:24-26, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he had a respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, there's a little bit more said about Moses in dealing with the Passover, but it kind of moves into the perspective of the whole of the Exodus. So I'm just going to end right there, dealing with the life of Moses. But that should not be left out, that in the saving of the people at the time of Moses, the quality of character that we see coming out of these three verses, considering Moses, is also seen in the keeping of the Passover. The willingness to believe that God is absolutely true and that we need to do what God says and put this blood on our doorpost and kill this lamb and eat this dinner and do this thing and God's going to save us and we're going to be obedient. There's definitely something to be said about all that in the rest of the life of Moses. But look at the quality of Moses' life. Here's Moses, who's an Egyptian named, we'll call him patriarch in Scripture, right? He's one of the few Egyptian named Israelites. Moses is not a Hebrew name, it's an Egyptian name. It means drawn of the water, drawn of the river. And the reason he was named that was because that's where they got him from when he was to be killed, right? And Pharaoh's daughter is the one who saves him in his story, right? And he refuses to be her daughter. And for what reason? And who wouldn't want to be a prince of Egypt? Who wouldn't want that kind of treasure, that kind of power, right? Well, here's the ultimatum he has. He's chosen rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And it tells us this. This is that statement I said should really jump off the page if you've been influenced by any type of dispensationalist thought. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Statements like this are the reason why we know that the pre-Christian, we'll call it, the pre-manifestation, Hebraism, that's the biblical religion that we don't want to confuse with Judaism, like so many sad Christians do, because that's Talmudism, and that's satanic. But what we're talking about is Hebraism, the Hebraic religion of God, of God's people, had a full understanding of the person of Christ and his great reward, or else this statement could not have been made. That is that Moses chose rather to be afflicted with the people of God rather than to be a sinner, and he chose also by faith the reproach of Christ, the things that would reproach him, which in Moses' situation, even the people that he led reproached him for this. Because he placed everything upon the altar and sacrificed it to the Lord in order to be near to Christ, in order to have that greater riches that were greater riches than the treasures that were in Egypt. He did not equate the treasures of Egypt to be worth as much as the reproach being identified with the hatred of Christ, the Son of God. Acting his part, which, you know, Moses in many examples is a type of Christ. He's a shadow and an image of Christ. He gives us multiple Christological understandings in his person. And so choosing to follow God's will and doing God's will stepped him into that shadow that we could have a vague outline of the Christ that was to come. And that he knew that he was stepping into that in some way. And he said, to be that person, though I'm going to walk away from treasure, and though I'm going to walk away from princedom in Egypt, the greatest power in the world at the time, I will choose affliction with this 12 tribes of people that are said to be God's chosen people, and I believe that, and I'm going to step into that role and consider that more worthwhile, more treasured than everything Egypt has to offer me. And we are told, because he had respect unto the recompense, to the repayment, to be recompensed is to be paid back of a reward that was to yet come. That's the person of Moses that we have as a leader. That's what made Moses the person he was. He, as we should all be, and as we find in every quality of leadership that is both natural and unnatural, in the sense of unnatural leadership, church leadership, governmental leadership, whatever type of leadership that we get involved in or we are involved with, this is the type of man you have to have to lead. You have to have somebody who's able to say, I don't care about the things of the world as much as I care about the things of God. I would much rather be part of the people of God than enjoy sin for a season. I would much rather be reproached as being Christ's man than be rich, right? Because I know whom I've believed, and I know he's going to reward me and give me that recompense. He will pay me back in full in the time to come. And so this is a picture image of that type of leadership, the type of leadership of a superior like Moses, prophet, king of Jeshurun, lawgiver, and all of the other shadows of Christ that we find, priest, that we see in his person. We see two men in these texts that are leaders of God's people. We also see an exemplary display of faithfulness in both of them. One is just a simple natural father and a natural husband leading his natural family, no one else involved other than the beasts on the boat, the people he's not related to, the animals that he's not related to on the boat, right? But he is named as being the one who leads his house as that example. And so from these stories and these narratives, we likewise see an exemplary display of faithfulness in all of their actions as both a natural and an unnatural leader. And I find this to be really encouraging, and boy, it really makes a lot of sense. It really leads us down a line of thinking as to who we want to be, what our future goals are. It also leads us to think, how obedient are we? How much guidance are we taking from the scripture? How much can we guide? How much can we lead? How much can we actually command obedience? And what holds men together in all of those things is a common goal, that there is a goal on the other side of this. Moses' goal being, let's get to Canaan, settle the people in the land, have a homeland for our people, conquer some heathen, and build the kingdom. Noah's example, Noah's reward, Noah's goal on the other side gives us the idea of a whole world saved with fruitfulness and multiplicity of his family to spread out upon the earth and to take dominion once again. That's the hope that we have. There is a goal, and with that goal, leadership finds its best grasp if the goal is godly. Right? If the goal's not godly, well, it's just tyranny. It's not leadership, it's tyranny. If the goal is to do wicked things or do things for our own self-pleasure, to get rich or to whatever the case is, just for the purpose of those things, not because it commands God's kingdom, then we find tyranny. Tyranny tells you do because I say. Godly leadership, faithful leadership says you do because this is for the will of God. This is for God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. This is to do the right thing. Right? That's the mentality of both men. That's the reason why when hard choices need to be made, like giving up the riches of Egypt, who would want to do that? Giving up the princedom of Egypt, who would want to do that? Who would want to do that to be the lawgiver to a desert-dwelling tribe for 40 years? Of course, maybe he didn't know it was going to go that way. Maybe he did. He was a prophet, after all. And it seems like from the very start of everything, he kind of got the feel of the way the people were going to deal with him. But yet, what did he choose? The reproach of Christ. Did the people like Christ very much? No. When Christ preached to them and taught them and led them, did they want to be led, guided, and obey? No. They crucified him. Moses many times finds himself in the same situation. We're told elsewhere in Scripture when the Lord Jesus teaches us about things that happened in Noah's time that he says they were eating and drinking and playing until the day the flood came, marrying and giving in marriage. And then the flood came and killed them all, wiped them all away because they didn't believe. So the reproach of Christ lays upon both these men. No one listens to the warning. Very few, I should say, listen to the warning. And so when we hear about Noah, when we hear about Moses, we have quite a bit that I think can be said and can go on. But just focusing on that leadership, those leadership qualities is really important. Go back to the book of Numbers. You'll see a little bit more about what we've been reading. We'll see the actual enactment that tells us what time of the month this happens in verse 11 of Numbers chapter 10. I'm going to read some more of what is stated here in this section of Scripture that's tied to this time so that we can come up with an understanding of why the leadership of Moses is implied in this section. Numbers 10, verse 11, it came to pass that on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now, that may be one of those statements that you read past in the Bible, but this is the actual verse 13 that caused me to put this whole study together. This is the one that sparked my mind. This is the one that I saw the connection between the two and said, that's a really good lesson. And it's just simply this, they first took their journeys. They referring to the whole congregation, everything we would have read up until this point in the book of Numbers, right? Everything that we've read up until this point is the organization of the people of God. It took time for that organization to take place. It took time to get everybody into their armies, took time to get everybody into their churches, took time to get everybody into their sections of government, leadership, judgment, and all the other places in government they needed to be. It took time to get certain things built and ready. And then here's where the statement comes that this was the first time that they took their journey according to the commandment of Yahweh. That's the word of God, but it was by the hand of Moses. The first time that took place. And the reason it could take place was because God's word said so, and Moses appointed it by his hand. Moses wasn't acting as his own leader. Moses wasn't being his own person. He was working off the word of God and commanding by the word of God. Now is the time to go. Now is the time to march. You see, Moses, it's 2 years into this journey now out of Egypt. And here it said that this is the first time Israel moves at his command in ranks that were assembled 3 weeks ago on the new moon. If you remember, 3 weeks ago they started assembling the people in their proper order, in the way God commanded. And now the first time they're prepared. It took 3 weeks. Now, I'm going to say something very sad. I don't know how many years or decades or if it's even possible. It's definitely not possible without the Spirit of God. To organize God's people in 3 weeks, though, is just an amazing thing. Because quite frankly, trying to organize Christians is like herding cats. You can't do it. That's just the truth. They just don't respond right. Something's wrong right now. God has put a spirit of slumber and blindness upon their hearts. And so if we knew imminent war was taking place in 3 weeks, I don't think we'd make it. I don't think men would organize. It would take only the divine spirit of God to bring them together and obey anyone or any group of leadership to prepare. And so this is a fascinating statement. Look at who he commands. Verse 14, starting in verse 14. In the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah according to their armies, and over his host was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Over the host of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethaneel, the son of Zurah. Over the host of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. And the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set forward, bearing the tabernacle. This is an amazing amount of organization and leadership. The standard of the camp of Reuben set forward according to their armies. Over his host was Elazar, the son of Shedor. Over the host of the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai. Shaddai, sorry. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. And of the Kohathites set forward, bearing the sanctuary, and the others did set up the tabernacle against when they came. So you got one guy's taking down, another set of guys putting up. And the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim, the standard is their family crests, their banners that they all rallied around. And it set forward according to their armies, and over his host was Elishama, the son of Ammihud. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedahizer. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gedeoni. And the standard of the camp of the children of Dan set forward. So you have the four armies that are setting forward of the tribes of Israel, and them all locking into unison with their section, their three tribes together, all mounting up to make the 12 tribes moving in one unison order. And this all happened by the hand of Moses, but according to the word of God. I don't know, maybe this isn't as impressive to you as it is to me, but this is absolutely impressive. The standard of the camp of the children of Dan set forward, which was the rearward of all the camps throughout their host, and over his host was Ahiezer, the son of Ammishaddai. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Asher was Pegaliel, the son of Ochran. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. Thus were the journeyings of the children of Israel according to their armies when they set forward. So you see a people, the people of Israel, following Moses. What we also see is not just a race of people. We do not just see a religious church of people. We now see an army of people that are all organized due to the faithfulness on their part of listening to the guidance and obeying Moses, the organizing that it took for this one goal. What was that one goal? Get to Canaan. War. Settle it. Have a place for your family. Establish the kingdom is how we say that. That was the goal. They needed to be organized to establish a goal. Without it, there was no hope. They had to have it. And now you see it perfecting itself. You see it coming out. You see the wisdom of Yahweh coming through in the hand of Moses leading the people and the people's faithfulness to their leader following in that way. You see the word of the Lord that was given to Jethro. Remember, we can get into him just in a little bit here in a little bit. Enacted now by Moses. Remember, it was Jethro who by the Spirit of God spoke to Moses and said, here's what you got to do. We see the elders' faithfulness. So multiple levels of leadership and their faithfulness to God and the Word of God and to who God appointed as faithful leaders. We see them as a religious grouping of families, church families, becoming an army ready for Christian dominion and Canaan's destruction. Because that's the goal. And so there's two things you have to consider once again. Israel, like Noah's sons, are a common race. They're a family. They're of the same stock. They're all able to bond in faithfulness within familial bounds, to protect one another, to fight for each other, to be relative to one another. And because in this matter, Moses was faithful, and the elders were faithful, and the princes were faithful, and the people were faithful, with their women and their children being faithful in their respective orders, a goal was then seen to be attainable. It was not an impossibility that we are going to do something. It was now attainable. It didn't seem impossible. I think you could say the same thing about Noah's family. I'm sure Noah's family, once they saw the ark built and the stalls for the animals in there, and they seen things that came, I mean, God gave the measurements for this ark, the amount of stalls that were in it, the size it had to be, the levels it had to be, how it needed to be covered with pitch, the way it needed to float, and all that stuff was given to him in advance before there was any water in the mountains. And I'm sure once his son saw it coming together, like, well, if it does rain, we're going to float. The goal is attainable. And once these men saw the organization of the army, they looked at each other, I'm sure, and said, conquest is attainable. We are an army now. Consider how that Moses is a leader and that he knows also a very important thing. This is really important because once again, you have, you know, singular tyrants, basically, that you can't be helped by anybody. But that's not what we see in the life of Moses. And we've covered this. I found this interesting, both in our morning devotions as a family. We've been reading through the book of Judges. We just covered Jael's story, 2 weeks ago? Jael being a descendant of Heber or Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And we read here in Exodus, looking at the government that came from the leadership of Hobab or Jethro. And in this chapter, it's mentioned again. And I'll be honest, you know, the church government stuff was something I was pretty familiar on, studied that, taught on that for many years. This was something that kind of jumped out at me as something that I sort of knew but never really thought about. It's one of those things where you've read through it 200 times but never really clicked. But if you look at the next chapter in 20, or the next verse in 29 in Numbers 10, you see Moses once again being led by Jethro. Once again being helped by Jethro. And now there's something that's very important about Jethro's position here. Right? And we'll get into that in a minute. But let me just tell you, Jethro will not have any land inheritance in Canaan. And we know that because in the book of Judges, Jael is still dwelling in tents in the wilderness. In other words, he's not an Israelite. He's a Midianite, depending on how you read that. And in being that, he does not have an inheritance that will be passed on to him and his children forever, like the rest of the tribes have. He has a place for him as a stranger. And I don't mean a stranger in the sense of, you know, he's not a Hebrew. He's a Hebrew. He's a Midianite. He's a descendant of Abraham. So he has a common race and a common relationship to the people. But he is not part of the 12 tribes. He has no father. He doesn't come from Judah, Dan, Reuben, Issachar, Naphtali, Zebulun. He doesn't come from any of those guys. Right? He's his own guy. But yet, look at what he does here. And look at how he lives afterwards. Numbers 10, verse 29. Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for Yahweh has spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my own kindred. And he said, Leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes." Look at him pleading with him. Don't leave us. Don't go back to your kindred. Stay with Israel. We'll treat you well. We'll treat you good. 32, and it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness Yahweh shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee. And they departed from the mount of Yahweh 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of Yahweh went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. So apparently, from the stories we have in Scripture, knowing from the book of Judges, that he went with them. And he went, and he was their eyes, and he found their resting places. And he was the one who spotted places in the wilderness where you can feed your cattle, you can live, you can be safe, you can have water to drink. He's the one that did that for them, though he was not going to have land inheritance. He was a stranger to the tribes of Israel in that way. But because he likewise, very similarly to Moses, considered to be with the people of God rather than whatever he had in his own country, he gave that up so that he can be part of that people. And not only that, but we have one of his granddaughters, Jael, who works a huge victory on behalf of Israel by pounding a tent peg through the head of Sisera. So pretty important story in the life of the judges, isn't it? Matter of fact, God punished Israel in two ways. He not only gave the victory to a woman, but he also gave it to someone who was not of the 12 tribes in order to kind of teach him a lesson. But what do we get from Moses? Because our focus is on Moses, not necessarily on the leadership of Hobab. Matter of fact, we're not told he's a leader. He's the eyes of the wilderness. He's doing a job, and he has agreed apparently to be in that position for the Israelites and to stick with them and to do what needs to be done. What we learn here is that Moses can always ask for help. Moses can accept good, godly help. Not only from this same man has Moses got church government, state government, judgment government, judicial government. He's already received those things from this man's hand. That advice, now he's begging him, you know the wilderness. You live this way. You understand how we need to live. You know we're going to be a nomadic people for the next 40 years, or I guess at this point it wouldn't be 40 years anymore. It'd be more like, what, 38 years. So we've got a long road to go. We need someone to help us. Now, what Moses could have done is said, well, God's going to prepare and he'll take care. Have a good day. But he doesn't, because there's always a balance between the providence of God providing for us and giving us those who are to provide for us. We use the word providence. It's kind of an old word now. Nobody really uses it. But it means God's providence. God's providing. He provides the means to do things. And you see them and go, oh, I see how God wants me to do this. In this case, he says, I have Hobab with me. I have Jethro with me, my father-in-law. He knows this. God has provided this man for us. Moses didn't say, you know, I was educated in Egypt. I'm real smart. I know a whole lot about everything in the world because, well, I was trained by the best teachers. I can figure out how to live in the wilderness all by myself. I mean, after all, I'm the lawgiver. I'm God's man. I'm the prophet. God will just tell me what to do. God may have told him what to do, but God in his providence provided a man who was fully capable to lead him and to teach the people. And so also in what we see at the people of Israel leaving at the hand and command of Moses is a people who know they have a leader who it has their best interests in mind. He will even go to whoever he needs to within God's allowance to lead his people to safety, to lead his people to victory. He's not stubborn and unable to ask for help. Stubbornness is a really horrible thing in a leader. And remember, when I'm talking about this, I'm talking about us. I'm not talking about political leaders. We could apply all of this to them. I'm talking about fathers, husbands, primarily. And I'm even talking about mothers, because all of us have a goal and a future in those roles, as we call it. And so I think those are incredibly interesting statements. Now look at how this chapter ends in Numbers chapter 10 as we close this message up. Numbers 10, 34 through 36. The cloud of Yahweh was upon them by day, and when they went out of the camp, and it came to pass that when the ark set forward, that Moses said, "Rise up, Yahweh, let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he, Moses, said, "Return, O Yahweh, unto the many thousands of Israel." I don't know if he prayed this or if he shouted this at the mountains or what he did, but I think that is a very confident statement of leadership. It's very confident because Moses shows us that his trust is not in him and his leadership. It's not in his hand. It's rather in Yahweh scattering Israel's enemies. You know, they're dwelling in a wilderness, a huge mass of people, a host of people. In a wilderness, it's not their home. Very vulnerable. But with Yahweh scattering their enemies at a regular interval every time he arises, and letting all them who hate him flee from before him, there's great confidence. And then when they set once again, Yahweh comes back to be among them, among the many thousands of Israel, he says, to protect them and to guide them, to teach them, and to give them his law once again. And so I hope that there has been enough application in what we've looked at today. And I'll say honestly, putting this together, at least on first thought, once you get so invested in studying it in preparation to offer it as a message, and thinking about how that is, I a few times started saying, maybe I won't talk about this. Maybe this isn't right. Maybe it won't really preach that well or teach that well, but I think it does. I think it did. And so I'm glad that I offered it today. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father Yahweh, we thank you for what you give us. We thank you for the blessings we have of your word, most importantly. Father, I am humbled to have your word, and I hope that everyone here can say amen with me in saying we are greatly humbled to have the words of the living God at our disposal, that we can look at them, that we can read them, that we can be guided by them, we can obey them, and that we can see the goal of the kingdom in the future according to your word. We ask you, Father, to lead us, to guide us, to teach us obedience in our hearts, and to ever put before us the great reward that you will recompense us with in the future. I ask you, Father, to give us constant thanksgiving in our heart for the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that makes it all possible that we have salvation. We have the ability to come before your presence and enter into your sanctuary and to present our supplications to you through his mediation. We thank you for giving us the examples of our fathers that came before us, of Noah, who we all are sons and daughters of, and of Moses, we may or may not be sons and daughters of. We thank you for his leadership. Thank you for the leadership of them that you've given us, and we thank you for the words of faith that you gave us in Hebrews chapter 11 to teach us how you viewed these men's actions, that we might take from it a godly example. I ask you to teach us these things in the places we are in, to apply them and put them into practice. I ask, Father, that everyone who listens to these words that get recorded and that go out abroad, that they take serious contemplation of our lack of doing things you've commanded us to do as a people, and that we would be motivated to serve the living God once again and to organize our armies for dominion, to conquer the heathen, and to execute the judgment that you have foretold in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, lamb of God, come in. This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.